Would you join with me in a word of prayer before our children are dismissed for Children's Church? God, thank you for this time of year that we can just celebrate. This month is a constant reminder of that greatest gift of Christ and Him coming into our world and changing it forever. Lord, I pray that this would be a time of more than just delicacies and family and gifts and decorations. Lord, may this be a time that we reevaluate, that we refocus, that we center ourselves on you. Thank you for today's reminder and the season. And thank you for the gift of celebrating your son's birth and hope and joy that it brings. Lord, may today be a day of celebration of both the first time Jesus came into the world and also an anticipation of his second coming. Lord, as we look forward to that day, please use the reality of your return to draw us closer to yourself and to following in your footsteps. Convict hearts where we need to cut out sin and where we need to pursue you more. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's always this time of year I'm reminded of something that as a child or even in my teenage years would kind of send me into a little bit of a panic attack. It would be not when people talked about when Jesus came the first time, because we always think about that baby in the manger and this cute little scene with the shepherds and the wise men, and of course the debate whether the wise men were there yet or not and everything else. And we look at those things, and that wasn't what would throw me into a panic. It was when we would be talking about when Jesus would come back the second time. Because they would often talk about us having to give an account to him for everything we've done and said, right? And three things went through my mind. Okay, what if I haven't been good enough? What if I haven't done enough good? Or what if he comes back in the middle of me doing something that's not good? Because, I mean, the kid brain is always, mom and dad only show up when you're doing something naughty, right? And that's the thought, is like, is that what it's going to be like when he comes back the second time? But then I would read verses that talk about, even so, Lord, quickly come, and all of creation groaning and waiting for that day in anticipation. And I would think that is in complete diametric opposition to the way I view it, right? There's such a confidence there. How do you have that type of confidence? Well, if you would open up with me to the book of 1 John, we're going to continue looking through this. We're journeying through this book. It points us to some of the answers to life's biggest questions. And in today's society, a lot of people think we can't know certain things for sure. But John wants us to know from what we're going to see today that we can know confidence, that not overconfidence, not arrogance, but true confidence. John has just talked to us about knowing truth, about because of the anointed abiding of the Holy Spirit, the historical truth of Jesus coming. That's what we're celebrating during this time of year. That's why we sing, and that's why we do the Chrismons. As well as the identity and person of who Jesus is, that we can tell the truth from a lie when it comes to spiritual matters. In our passage today, we're going to see that what we know will be life-transforming and give us confidence when Christ does come back. We can know confidence. And we're only going to be dealing with two verses today. So I would ask, out of respect for God's word, we're going to read both verses. Would you be willing to stand with me as we read them? Starting in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of God." Thank you. You may be seated. John is telling us in these verses that we can know confidence. Look at what he says in that very first verse. "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." I love the way another transliteration, it's not really a translation because they add words and make it sound a little more modern, but I love the way they put it. "And now, children, stay with Christ. Live deeply in Christ. then we'll be ready for him when he appears, ready to receive him with open arms, with no cause for red-faced guilt or lame excuses when he arrives. I like the way they took abide there and said, stay with Christ, live deeply in Christ. That's a beautiful picture of what it's like. And we've seen that word abide already in this book, even in this chapter. John has said that if we say we abide in Christ, we will walk as he walked. He said that in verse 6. If we love our brothers and sisters in the family of Christ, we abide in the light, which, by the way, is a metaphor for Jesus. We saw that in verse 10. In verse 14, we saw, if the word abides in us, we will be spiritually strong, which, by the way, the word is Jesus. He's the message. He, in John's gospel, calls him the word. And then in verse 17, he said, if we do the will of God, we shall abide forever. So abiding in Christ is living like he lived, to live in light of the truth he has shown us, having his word living out in our lives and loving those whom he loves, to follow his leading and command. Jesus essentially has said this to us, walk my walk, do my work, follow in my footsteps, follow my example, live like me, stay connected to me. That's what it means with that abiding, that we are living as though we were Christ in the flesh. So John talks about abiding so that when Jesus appears, what is John talking about when he says in these verses, when Christ appear or when he comes? Again, this term is used for the arrival of a celebrity or a governing official. Usually it was a big celebration, a hoopla of people shouting and celebration in anticipation of his coming. There's coming a day when the boss, the king, the head of this thing we know as the church, will be back to do a surprise inspection to see how we've been doing in carrying out his work in his physical absence. Spiritually, he's present with us, but physically, he's at the Father's side. That's what John is talking about when he says, when he appears, and he says that there's going to be one of two responses. That's it, just two responses. Confidence or shame. We will either joyfully welcome him in celebration and confidence that we are welcoming a friend, or we will have hesitation and shame because we know that we haven't been doing it, the job we've been given as well as we should have. So, obviously, we probably are going to want the former rather than the latter, right? Confidence rather than shame. So let's look at confidence just for a moment. What is this that John's talking about? Well, the author of Hebrews describes it in chapter 10 like this. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Notice in those verses, he doesn't say anything about our confidence being in us. Our confidence is in somebody else. We'll look at that in a moment. This confidence is the idea of open and free speech with nothing to conceal, the way you would talk with your closest friend. Because guess what? God knows everything about you. You're not going to conceal anything from him. And this confidence is not in us, it's in Christ. It says, therefore, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not self-confidence. Too many of us have too much of it. I'm including myself in that list. It's a confidence in Christ. Our confidence on that day will only be as sure as our walking in his ways, our living like he does. As much as we have walked in his footsteps, we can have total assurance that he is leading us to a hopeful future when he returns for us. But this confidence is not casualness. Because the same author of Hebrew tells us that we are to offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. So we don't just walk in, hey, Seuss, what's up, man? Good to see you. No, there's a reverential awe. One of the reasons I enjoy brass is it sounds royal to me. It sounds like you are in the presence of nobility. And while Jesus did come in a manger and he was approachable even to shepherds, kings still came from afar to worship him. That's the amazing thing. He is a high and honored king, but he is still humble and lowly. You can worship him on a sousaphone, a French horn, or in a trumpet, or you can worship him on a banjo and a harmonica. That is the way we come to him, not casually, but confidently. Now, we don't come before God flippantly, but when we enter into Christ's presence, we have the steady assurance that we are welcomed as friends and do not need to fear the judgment and wrath that God's justice and righteousness naturally produce, because Christ already took care of that. Our confidence isn't in us, it's in him. It's been covered in Christ. But that's only one of the responses. The second response is the opposite. In the linguistic, it literally is the exact opposite. It's not confidence. It's shame. A person shrinking back in fear of the repercussions of their actions. For those who have been denying Jesus and refusing to recognize his rightful place, there will be nothing but shame and fear of the consequences of that decision. And this isn't just for those who have actively and aggressively denied Jesus. You know the type of person that's antagonistic to Christianity. It's the person that's also very passive. It might very well, in this case, since John is writing to Christians, be a believer who is very passive about their faith. Those who haven't proclaimed it in their lifestyle, we've denied it. Who haven't abided in him, who have not followed him in their actions. So let me give you a picture of what this is like. This is a balloon. And let's say you could fill this balloon with all your good works. Okay, you're an okay person. You've paid your taxes, you haven't beat your wife, you never called your kids names. You root for the Steelers. You give pastor some extra venison. All right. So now you are standing in the presence of God and you go, look how good I did. And then his judgment goes. And that's what you're left with. All those good works you did in your own name, for your own glory, deflated in a moment of God's righteousness. For all the globophobes in the church, I'm so sorry. The people that are afraid of balloons, I just ruined it for you. But that's what you're left with. Nothing but the shreds of who you are. Now, I'm not talking about judgment. As a Christian, we never have to worry about judgment. Praise God. He already took care of that. But though we aren't judged for our sins, we will be judged on the basis of our faithfulness in serving Christ when it comes to rewards. All believers are accepted, but there's a difference between being accepted and being acceptable. Okay? With a rainstorm today, let's suppose your kid goes outside, if you've got a kid, your grandkid, your dog, whatever, goes outside and plays in the mud, then wants to come inside. They're accepted, but they're not going to be treated like they're acceptable. No, you go get washed up before you step on my clean floors, right? There's a difference between being accepted and being acceptable. It's the feeling. By the way, don't confuse this. This is the judgment seat of Christ for believers. Don't confuse this with the judgment of good people or of Christians and unbelievers. That's the great white throne judgment at the end of time. Those who have not been faithful will lose rewards. It is the feeling of a child when mom or dad walks in to the room they were supposed to be cleaning half an hour ago and haven't touched anything. They're still a child of that parent, but there's going to be some business to be dealt with. Or it's the stress the worker who has a boss examining the project they work half-heartedly on. You might still be employed, but you aren't getting a bonus this year. Or it could be the American citizen that just sees that speed trap a little too late while they're traveling for Thanksgiving, and they know they're going 20 miles over the speed limit. You're still a citizen of the United States, but there's a consequence. That's what this is. This isn't you being cast out from the kingdom of God. This is you being deflated. This is what Jesus was talking about when he said, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "will also be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory of his Father with his holy angels." He said that in Mark 8. If we are ashamed of Christ in this life, he will be ashamed of us in the next. And the deciding factor between having confidence or shame in that moment is the level of our relationship to him, how well we have been abiding in him. Our confidence in him is only as strong as our imitation of him. So let me ask you a question. How have you been doing with your abiding? What does abiding in him even look like? John helps us understand it a little bit more in the next verse. We've seen what he said in the previous one, but he culminates it into one characteristic. If you want the litmus test for abiding, here it is. In verse 29, he says, "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." If you know he is righteous, which, by the way, he is, and you do, then you know that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of God. How do you be born of someone? You've been in them. To be born means to be to come out of. So if we are abiding in Christ, it shows up in our behavior of righteousness. So what is this righteousness? We need to understand what it is. To put it almost too simply, it's a state of being right. And not in the, ha-ha, I told you so, right, but doing what is right. It's rightness. In the broadest sense, righteousness can be defined as the condition of being acceptable to God as made possible by God. Being acceptable to God as made possible by God. It's a character that lives up to a specific standard, and that standard is the person of God himself, his character. That is the standard we all fell short of when we sinned. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He is the standard. And the truth is that there is nothing we can do to obtain this righteousness. We are saved not by works of righteousness which we have done. That's the bad news, but the good news is that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We don't have to. That righteousness is given to us in Christ. This means that in God's sight, what Jesus has done for us has made us righteous. Those in Christ are already declared righteous. That is key to understanding this passage, that John is not talking about our status before God. We are already righteous. From the point Christ takes our identity, takes our sin on the cross, and gives us his righteousness before God, we are righteous. That does not change. Isn't that a little comforting? That his view of me isn't dependent upon me, but on what he's done. John is talking about the practice of righteousness, though, of living out that righteousness that was given to us, of doing things God's way in accordance with his own character. He's saying that our confidence comes from imitating his character, like a kid will naturally act like their parents, because that's the model they've been given and are most familiar with. Our abiding in Jesus is measured in our imitation of Jesus. Now, the second part of this verse gives us some problems, doesn't it? Because it says, if anyone, now everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Well, there's a lot of people that do things that we would call good and ethical that don't claim to be born of God, that don't claim to follow Jesus. I mean, think about Gandhi. This man lived in poverty. gave away his possessions, constantly was helping the poor. You want to talk about self-discipline? This man denied himself left and right. This man was probably more Christians than many Christians are. But yet he never claimed to follow Jesus, never believed Jesus was who he says he was. So is John saying that since he did righteousness, he was born of God? Well, we got to remember what John has already said. In previous verses, he identifies those who are truly following Jesus, and those who are truly following Jesus will say that he is who he says he is. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the one that delivers us from sin. He is God in the flesh. He is who Jesus said he is. Anybody else who says otherwise is a liar. So while Gandhi was a humanly moral, ethical person, by John's own standard in this book, no, he was not born of God. We applaud what he did. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying let's spit on Gandhi's grave. I lament it. But he was not a Christ follower unless God worked a miracle in his last moments. So it's not just being good people. On the other hand, we also have a problem. What about bad Christians? Others claim to have faith but rarely produce good deeds. We might call them carnal Christians. If they claim to be from God and to love Jesus, but they sin over and over again. Their mouth says they follow Jesus, but their life gives a very different message. Quite to the contrary. Is John saying that this person is not truly a follower of Jesus? Should the presence of sin in our life erode our confidence in our faith? Because while we show up on Sunday and that's great and we live our lives, you and I both know that when you look in the mirror, you see a laundry list of things that are wrong with you, right? Or maybe I'm just the only one. So that's what happens to me. I get up and I realize, yep, I'm not as good as I should be. I wish I could be. And we get to that point. So should this make us have no confidence before Christ? When it comes to God's righteousness, we usually put on kid gloves, don't we? Because we talk about every other character. God is loving, so we should be loving. God is gracious, so we should be. God is merciful, so we should be. God is forgiving, so we should be. God is righteous, so we should try our best. Why do we treat this one differently? Like, we treat it like it's an ideal, and it's okay if we mess up, you know? Because there's always grace. And Paul says in another verse, are you presuming on the grace of God? So what is John saying here when he talks about practicing righteousness? He says that God is righteous, and not that we should try our best, but we should be typified by righteousness. If we have been made righteous, it is going to show out in our lives. Do you get how revolutionary this is, though? Every other world religion sends this message. Do enough good, make the right sacrifices, do the right things, and you might reach the next level of spiritual maturity. You might be considered righteous. You might be acceptable. John says, you've got it all backwards. It is because we are accepted that we are being made acceptable. It's because we are loved that we do the things that show we love God. It's because God is good to us that we could ever do anything good to begin with. It's not us producing it in ourselves. It's Him at work in our life. But so many people are going to cling to this little rag of an exploded balloon and go, but I tried. And God's saying, no, I got something better for you. I got something much better for you. See, a child is going to behave like their parents. And people are going to know whose kid that is. So when you see the little guy screaming and running around in church and doing all the things that are against the rules, you know he's my son. CJ, I owe you $5 in the future. Look, it is so important for us to see that this is a practice of righteousness. It doesn't mean pure, unadulterated righteousness without failure of any kind. In God's eyes, we already have that righteousness with Jesus. We already talked about that. John has already told us that perfectness will not be a practical possibility in this life. He said, if we say we have no sin, not we had no sin, we have, present, right now, in this moment that we're speaking, if we have no sin, we are liars. Until Jesus returns and perfects us once and for all, we are going to falter, we are going to fail. But those who are his are going to get right back up and get back on the track of following Jesus' righteous footsteps. That's what it means to abide in Christ. That's what it means to practice righteousness. Our righteousness is not contingent on the absence of failure, but on the persistent commitment to renewing our minds, of submitting to God's transformation of our heart, of subjecting our will to God's, of pursuing an identity within Christ, of abiding in him. Let me give you a picture of what that looks like. So, here's our life again. And the good things that we do, let's just say we do them in Christ. This picture represents Christ. Sure, you still might see this person in it, but when that righteous judgment of God comes after that balloon, the pitcher is going to stop it. I'm more likely to bend this fork than break through this pitcher, because this balloon is abiding in the pitcher. It doesn't just have an affection for the pitcher. It doesn't just stand outside the pitcher and go, oh, that's a nice pitcher. Look at that pitcher. Isn't that a great pitcher? That is probably the best pitcher of all pitchers. It's not just an affinity or an affection for it. It is an abiding in, a relationship to that. No matter how many times God's judgment and wrath comes at it, the righteousness of Christ says, yeah, I already paid for that one. I paid for that one too. I paid for that one as well. That is what it looks like to have confidence in Christ's presence. Not because we are a ballistic balloon, but because we have a protector around us, the righteousness of Christ. And notice what John doesn't say here. He doesn't say, you know, those who avoid sin are born of God. Those who practice righteousness. That's a little bit of a different picture, isn't it? See, trying to go through life, I see so many Christians, how do I avoid sin? How do I avoid sin? Yes, that is something we need to do. But if that is all we are focusing on, avoiding sin, that's like trying to learn how to cook just by learning how to avoid food poisoning. I was a cook for 5 years, by the way. They did train you on food poisoning. It's good to avoid certain things. But they also teach you recipes. They also teach you how to make things. See, it's not just what we're not doing. It's also what we're pursuing. There must be something outside of what we are avoiding that we are heading towards. There must be something that we are pursuing instead. If we are still pursuing righteousness, if we are living a life in the pattern Jesus has given us, we have an eternal hope. So guess what happens? Let's say, again, that this pitcher and this balloon represents you and I in Christ. If I want to move this balloon, I don't have to move it. I can just move the pitcher. And this is our life of Christ. I'm not touching the balloon. Isn't that magical? And if we are following Christ, if we are abiding in him, wherever he moves, we're going to go in his protection. Wherever he leads, we will follow every step along the way. See, being a Christian doesn't mean having your life together. It means having your life in Christ. It means we recognize that we have destroyed our life through sin and we need a Savior to fix that. It means growing more like him each day. It means fighting against the sin that wants to master over you. It means recognizing that apart from him, there is nothing good in us. We need him to make us good, to conform us to his image, and to make us righteous because of this. Doing righteousness is proof of the new birth in Christ. It means whenever we do something good, it's evidence that we are abiding in him. And that gives us confidence in that day. That gives us confidence. Don't worry, I'm not going to pop it. That gives us confidence that when the judgment comes, we have His protection around us. One thing will make me very reluctant to discipline my children for something, and that's if they say, "Daddy, I saw you do it." Okay. Daddy was wrong. But we know that God is righteous. And Christ is righteous. So if we see Him doing it, and we practice it, we can have confidence in that day that He's not going to go, "Well, why did you do this? Saw you doing it. Knew it was the right thing." There's your confidence. Our confidence in the presence of Christ is our abiding in Christ. And our abiding in Christ is measured by our following in His footsteps. We are not perfect. We are being perfected. We must remember that. So, the overriding challenge of these two verses is to abide in Christ because we know He is righteous. That's what we know. He is righteous. To follow Him. A person who professes to be a Christian but who doesn't live in obedience, love, and truth is either deceived or a deceiver. If we live in Him, we have confidence in Him. Look, if you're not practicing righteousness, if you're doing life your own way, and you're just hoping that, you know, either Christianity's all messed up and Jesus really isn't coming back, that it's just a mythical belief, and or you're thinking, you know, I've tried really hard. I've tried to do the right thing. I've done what felt good. And you're hoping that God is gentle on you because of that, these verses are a severe warning for you. Because the Bible talks about there being a way that seems right to a person. There's going to be a way, a pathway that just looks so right, feels like the right thing to do, and it winds you up in death. So if we are trusting in God, not on our own way, that is how we lead to life. We follow to life. Doing things your own way won't do a bit of good in that day. In fact, if we are not following in Christ's footsteps, we are forging our own path to hell. That's true of each one of us. Without Christ, that is where we are destined. No matter how good you are, no matter what good you have done, that is where it lands you. And these verses are a warning that on that day, the only response you are going to have is shrinking back in shame. But for those of you here claiming to be a follower of Jesus, but still not practicing righteousness, how have you been doing in following Him and keeping your identity hidden in Him, abiding in Christ? If you've been walking out on your own, this is your wake-up call. Abide in Christ. Come back to Him. Not because of fear of judgment, but because you are missing out on so much good that He intends to give you. Abide in Him. Know this. This is what the Bible tells us. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as one through fire. Have you ever seen someone, their house consumed, every possession they have other than the clothes on their back? That's what the Bible says we are looking forward to if we try to do things our own way instead of abiding in Christ. If you're truly a follower of Christ, you don't need to face judgment or condemnation. He already took all that. But you do have to give an account for everything you did, for every idle word you spoke, and also for every good thing we didn't do. On that day, you will stand before Christ, and will you have confidence that you have done your absolute best with what He has given you? Or will you shrink back in shame? But if you're here this morning and you're wondering, "Man, have I been good enough? Have I done enough? What if I'm doing something not good when He comes back?" If you are abiding in Christ, this verse is a shield of confidence for you. That you will be able to stand before Him and say, "You're right. I deserved hell, but praise Jesus, he took my place. I'm not confident in me. No, just me, you'd be perfectly right to condemn me right now. Judge, I plead guilty. But we can stand before him with confidence, not in ourselves, but in the Christ that we've been following in his footsteps to that day. Straying from the path from time to time, but always following. If you're finding your identity in him, if you're following in his footsteps and being guided by his leadership, then you have nothing to fear. You have all the confidence in the world in him. We're about to sing a very familiar Christmas carol, Joy to the World. And I hope that this closing hymn, though it's very familiar, the way we view it, we could sing this at Jesus' second coming as much as we do about his first. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. We're going to sing another verse. I believe it's the third verse, right? No more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. Think about that in light of abiding in Christ. That one day our abiding in Christ will also be abiding with Christ in his presence constantly. That we can have that joy, that we can have that confidence, that we can know the hope and peace that comes from having our life hidden with Christ on high. Brother Dave, would you all stand and join us in singing Joy to the World? Anticipate that day. We are looking forward to when you come again. You came first as a suffering servant. One day you will come as conquering king. Lord, let us hide ourselves in you. Let us have confidence because we are not necessarily having you on our side, but Lord, we are on yours. Let us abide in you. Let us hide ourselves in you. We ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. As you go, remember the words of Jesus to us. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me will bear much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. As you go, you are sent to abide and bear fruit in Christ. Go in peace.